1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in good time, in due time. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." All right, so bear with me. I'm a little bit, it's been a long day. But we'll look at this chapter in a little bit of detail tonight. Before we do, though, let's just turn to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the directness and clarity of it. We thank you that we can study it and that we can hear from you, that we have confidence that every word that we read was inspired by you and that we can trust in it. We can rely on it as something sure, something solid, something dependable, and that we can please you by doing what we find in your word. So we pray that tonight as we open your word, we would find truth that we can understand, that we would find truth that we can remember, that we would find truth that we can apply, and that you would give all these things to us and give us joy in doing so. So we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So last time I spoke, I started this study in the book of 1 Timothy, but it's been a little while, and if your memory is anything like mine, you won't remember any of that. So let me jog your memory a little bit as far as what we talked about last time as we introduced the book and looked at chapter 1. So we talked a little bit about the context of when this book was written, that Paul is in Rome between his two imprisonments in Rome, writing to Timothy, who he had sent to Ephesus as kind of his ambassador, his representative there. And Timothy was overseeing at least that assembly and maybe others. And Paul is giving him direction as far as how to order things, how to teach, how to guide the assembly there in Ephesus. And of course, it's nice that in chapter 3 we have a direct theme of the book, so we don't have to guess what the theme is. Of course, where Paul says, "I write these things to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the theme of the book is how to conduct oneself in the house of God in the church. And so I kind of use that to structure the book. And again, different people come up with different outlines. But as far as I outlined it, chapter 1 is the introduction where Paul warns Timothy about the false teachers that are arising in the church. And he gives his commission to him and sort of passes on his commission from the Lord and gives him that authority in his place to represent him. We talked a lot about the false teachers there and those who spent all their time focusing on minutiae and focusing on speculation, not studying the Word of God for to find things to apply, but just because they wanted to debate and they wanted to argue. And of course, there's nothing wrong with searching through the Scriptures for things that are interesting, not just things that are applicable. But if that's all you're doing, and if that's the entire focus, and if the focus is to use those things to build yourself up and feel good about yourself because you can find all these obscure, you know, whatever things in the Greek, and you know all this stuff, but you don't apply it, then it's lost. And so the contrast to the false teachers that Paul exhorts Timothy to is to love and to good works. And so the study of the word is meant to affect us, meant to impact our lives in the way that we live. So that was the warning of the false teachers. And that'll come back again in chapter 6, where he'll warn against false teachers again. But in the meantime, chapter 2 is a broad, general chapter about how everyone in the assembly should behave. And then chapter 3 focuses on the leadership in the assembly and how they should be, how they should behave, how they should be qualified, how they should be recognized, things like that. Then chapter 4, Paul speaks directly to Timothy. How should Timothy behave as he is in his role and the gifts that he has? And he gives exhortations to him. And then in chapter 5, it's sort of the specific groups, how they should behave in the church, the older men, older women, younger women, widows and elders, and so on. So that's kind of the way I structured the book, and hopefully that'll be helpful as we go through, just to kind of keep things straight. Okay, so briefly we'll look at chapter 2 here. And the chapter sort of neatly divides itself into two sections. The first, roughly from verse 1 to verse 7 or 8, deals with or gives the commandment that we should pray for all. And so we'll talk about the prayer a little bit, and especially specifically focuses on those in authority, the leadership. So this kind of ties back to chapter 1. As opposed to those false teachers in chapter 1 who were self-centered, who were focused on building themselves up and building up a following for themselves, we should do as Paul says and reach out in love and in good works, specifically in prayer for those around us, for those who rule over us. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. And then the latter half of the verse, chapter deals with specifically the roles of men and women in the church and talks a little bit about that. So we'll get into that a little bit this evening as well. All right, so let's just start at the beginning. We'll read the first two verses again. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So he starts out saying, first of all, and this is kind of his first charge to Timothy to pass on to others, right? So chapter 1, he talked to Timothy, but this is the first thing he's going to say, okay, take this and pass this message along. This is the first thing he wants the church to hear. He gave some charge in chapter 1 toward those who would be teaching, but this is the first commandment for the church as a whole. And there's reason for that. Part of the reason is that this is a work, this is a ministry that everybody can be involved in. There's no limitation on who can be involved in the prayer. There's no limitation of gift. It's not that there's some people are gifted to pray and others who aren't. This is for everyone. We can all pray for one another, pray for unbelievers around us, pray for, specifically he'll go on to talk about the rulers and authorities, but we can all pray. We all should be devoting time and effort to praying. And of course, that's what we gather here partly on Wednesday nights for, is to spend time in prayer as a group. And of course, some of us participate audibly in prayer and some quietly when we gather as a group, but individually each can turn to the Lord in prayer and intercede for those around us. And it's interesting here that he gives these four different terms for prayer. And of course, each of them has a slightly different flavor of what the connotation is for each of them. Of course, supplications is the idea of an entreaty or begging for something that's wanted or needed. So you come to the Lord and say, we need this. That's a supplication. Prayers are more general, is a more general word, just means speaking to God in prayer. Intercessions is a petition on behalf of someone else. So really it just means a petition, but usually the connotation is on behalf of someone else. And then giving of thanks, of course, is self-explanatory, that we give thanks for these things. And specifically in verse 2, it's applied, as I said, to rulers, to kings, to those in authority. And this obviously is a little bit more directly applicable this year with the election going on and all the uncertainty about who our leadership will be in this country coming up. And so, you know, regardless of whatever else is going on, obviously we should be praying, as we've been doing tonight, praying for the country, praying for those who will be in leadership, praying for salvation for them, praying for guidance for them, praying that the Lord would overrule as we prayed, and take control and guide them as they make decisions. But it's interesting here, specifically the term intercessions is kind of interesting here, because the idea of an intercession, the original meaning of the word, is to give a petition, to approach a king and give a petition to the king. And so the idea is you come to the king and you ask for something either for yourself or for someone else. And so it's a little bit interesting that we're coming to the Lord and interceding on the behalf of kings and those in authority. The idea that a slave in Ephesus could come to the Lord and intercede on Caesar's behalf is a little bit mind-boggling, right? So we're kind of leapfrogging the earthly authorities and going to the true king, the one who really has power, the one who truly has authority, all authority, the King of Kings, and saying, here we can come and we can intercede and be little mediators, just as Christ is the true mediator. We can be like him in interceding for those around us, interceding for the kings, the rulers on earth. So that's an interesting application and certainly something that we know we should do. As far as I see it, and you could disagree on this, and that's fine, but as far as I see it, the responsibility to government that I see the believer having in Scripture is to A, obey government, including paying taxes and so on. We see that in Romans 13, especially, and elsewhere. And then secondly, praying for them. So obeying them, paying taxes, and praying for them. And that's about it as far as what our responsibility to government is. We're not responsible. We don't have to vote. We don't have to campaign. We don't have to sign petitions. All these things that Christians can take part in, and that's certainly permissible according to Scripture, but it's not required. It's not our responsibility, right? And I think, I mean, we beat this horse to death sometimes, but I think it is true that there are cases where I see Christians getting so involved in politics and getting so involved in the way the government's going and so involved in signing petitions and marching and things like that. And that's not the focus. That's not the goal. And if Paul could tell Timothy, and if the Lord could tell the believers in Ephesus to submit to the Roman authority, who were completely depraved and completely debauched, to submit to them, to pay taxes to them, to obey them, to pray for them, we certainly can't complain and refuse to do so. Verse 2 gives the whole goal of our interaction with government, right? The whole ultimate end of our relationship with the government over us should be that we lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I think I read somewhere something to the effect of, if a believer ever gets in trouble with the government, it better be over something that he's obeying the Lord doing, and the government has a problem with that. In other words, a believer shouldn't be getting in trouble with the government over not paying his taxes or over whatever else you can think of, right? So our goal is to lead a quiet and peaceable life and to be really model citizens. All right, so we pray for those around us. We pray for kings and those who are in authority. And then verse 3 says that this work that we do is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then he goes into the discussion of Christ as the mediator, Christ as the one who gave himself as a ransom for all, the one who appointed Paul to his work of reaching out to the Gentiles, the unbelievers. And the idea here, as I said, is that if Christ offered himself as a ransom, if Christ gave himself to become the mediator, to provide a way for man and God to be reconciled, then we should be engaged in a similar work. We should be trying to accomplish the same goal, interceding for men with God, bringing men to God, sharing the gospel with them, praying for them, being a good testimony to the extent that they will see the truth in us and come searching for God themselves. So that's kind of the idea of those verses is giving our reason for our mission. And that Paul would say that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle to the Gentiles, to the ungodly. And so we similarly are ambassadors in that sense. And we should behave accordingly. So that's kind of the first half. I know we went through that quickly, but it's fairly clear, and I think it kind of makes sense. Then verses 8 through 10 kind of get back, well, start getting back to the idea of prayer, and that's the connection to the latter half. If we read verses 8 through 10, it says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is profitable or proper for women professing godliness, with good works." These verses are important, but I worry that sometimes we can read these verses and kind of miss the focus of it, miss the real thrust of the verses, right? Because we read this and what we latch onto is we latch onto lifting up hands when you pray and women dressing modestly without gold and pearls and so on, right? Because those are the things that kind of catch our attention, catch our focus. And so I've heard people debate on, well, should we raise up our hands when we pray? Should we not? Honestly, I think it you can if you want, but there's no need to. And then, of course, well, is it a sin to wear pearls or any jewelry? And people debate on this, and people come to conclusions that this is the wrong thing to do, and you should throw out any jewelry and all sorts of things. But the point is, that's not what he's driving at. That's just part of the exhortation that he's giving. The point is not that men lift up their hands. The point is that men have holy hands that they can lift up. The point is not that women dress without any jewelry. It's that the thing that you notice about them when you see them is their good works. The thing is that what you notice adorning them is their good works. And what you notice about men is their holy hands. That what they can lift up is their holy hands. So it's not so much that we focus on the physical, but that the impact, the real message, as with everything we read in Scripture, is on the spiritual, on the heart. Where is your heart? Not on what you wear or do you lift your hands when you pray, anything like that. And if you notice the phrase there at the beginning of verse 9, "in like manner also," that's what gives it's a simple phrase, but it's what gives a hint as to what the emphasis is, because it's linking these two things that seem dissimilar, right? Men lifting their hands to pray and women not wearing gold and jewelry seem like totally different things. But he says, "in like manner also," linking the two, so there's a connection, and the connection is the holiness and the good works. That as men lift up their holy hands, they show their good works. As women go out into the world, what's observable about them, what's most striking about them, is their good works, not their appearance. So that's the connection, and that's what gives us this clue that there's more here going on than just the physical aspect. And so the whole emphasis is that men and women both, the defining characteristic of the church, the defining characteristic of our lives, the thing that people should notice about us, is our holy living and our loving works, our loving good works to those around us. And we talked about this in chapter 1, so the theme is continuing. It's not an isolated theme. In chapter 1, he talked about that again with the false teachers and giving the contrast between their pride and what they should have been doing, which was showing good works and loving those around them, drawing men to Christ by being attractive to them as honest, loving people. So that's the thrust, and that's the thing to take away. That's the real meat of the verses, is that the goal should be to have holy hands to lift up. The goal should be that when someone meets you, the first thing they notice is your good works. The first thing they notice is your cheerfulness. The first thing they notice is your reliance on the Lord and all sorts of things, and giving them a reason to praise the Lord. But there are other things we can notice as we go through that. There is a little mention there that men pray everywhere, and this is just a simple exhortation that, of course, We read this elsewhere, pray without ceasing, and other verses like that. All of them leading to the idea that prayer should just be a natural part of life. Prayer should just be part of your day as you go along. It's not a special thing that you set aside for, you know, 10 minutes every day and then leave it the rest of the day. But it's kind of the idea, and you know, you've heard the illustration of if you're driving in the car and you have somebody on speakerphone, you could theoretically just drive with them and then every once in a while check in and say something. Or if you're, you know, driving next to somebody, you're not necessarily talking to them all the time, but there's sort of an ongoing conversation that you can jump in and out of as you go. So the idea is if we're walking closely with the Lord, there's no barrier between us and we can have that ongoing conversation with him. And then also at the end of verse 8, prayer should be without wrath and doubting. And of course, we're told elsewhere specifically about men's prayers that they won't be heard or answered if they mistreat their wives or their children. And the idea of wrath there is caught up in that. And then in James, we read to pray without doubting. So that as well is consistent with what we read elsewhere. But prayer should be in faith. Prayer should be without regarding wrath or iniquity towards someone else. And then verses 11 through 15 delve into a little more of the woman's role in the church. And of course, verses 11 and 12, we know well, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And so, of course, we follow that and understand that as a matter of order, women don't take an audible role in the meetings of the assembly. But then he goes on, and in verses 13 to 15, he gets into a little bit of background on this, and he gives some reasoning for it. And when you first read this, it can be confusing, and it can seem strange, especially some of the phrasing here in chapters 13 through 15. So let's read that again real quick. Verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." That's just the history of the fall, and of course we know that. And then verse 15 is the one that people get confused on, and I got confused on. "Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." So this passage, this couple of verses here, kind of seems out of the blue, but if you think back to the curse of the fall, the curse specifically given to the woman, it makes a lot more sense, right? So there was a curse given to the serpent, a curse given to the woman, and a curse given to the man, and each of them have their own issues to deal with. But if you think about what the woman was told there in Genesis 3:16, the Lord says two things. He says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." That's the part we're familiar with. And then the second thing is he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so this curse had two aspects to it. One was pain and sorrow in childbirth, and that childbirth would now be an experience that had pain and sorrow associated with it. And then there would be this issue of where the rule is in the household between the husband and the wife. That would be an issue and that would be a problem. So that's the two aspects of the curse. And both of these are addressed here. So let's go to verse 15 first and get that one out of the way. So people have come up with all sorts of crazy theories about this verse. Obviously, the one we can knock out right away is the theory that salvation, in a sense of reconciliation to God, comes through childbearing. Of course, that's nonsense. We know you don't get saved by having children, obviously. Okay, so we can knock that one out. But people come up with other explanations of this. Some have said that through childbearing, the Messiah came, bringing salvation. That's a little bit out there. I mean, it's true, but tying that to this verse seems a little bit, I don't know, doesn't seem very honest to me. Other people will say that, I mean, there are people who go really crazy with this and will say that if someone can't have children, they're clearly living in sin and clearly the Lord's judging them specifically. And I think that has done a lot of damage to people and has caused a lot of discouragement and pain. And so it seems like that would be a wrong interpretation. I would steer away from that one. But I found one interpretation that kind of made sense to me, and I think it's reasonable. And it fits with that theme of the curse. So I'll share it with you, and if you don't agree with me, that's fine. You can have your own interpretation. But this is what I see it meaning. The phrase saved in childbearing could be translated saved through childbearing, with through meaning saved and delivered and preserved throughout that whole process. Which, okay, we look at that in the 21st century and we say, okay, but the epidural is what delivers you through childbearing, right? You know, you have that, it's all good. We have drugs, we have whatever, we have C-sections, we can make this whole process easier with modern medicine. And so there's a certain aspect of, yes, the physical pain and suffering, we can find deliverance from that. But in the sense that the whole source of this pain and suffering stems from the curse, stems from sin, obviously medicine has no answer for that. But God gives deliverance through that. So in other words, the curse brings pain and suffering, but God promises deliverance through that. That not deliverance necessarily from it, right? On earth, we still suffer the effects of sin. We still have pain. We still have anxiety. We still have sweat and hard work and things like that. But through it all, he brings deliverance. Through all those trials, he carries us along and sustains us as we go through them. And so for that aspect of the curse, he provides deliverance. And then for the other aspect, the clash of authority in the household, he also gives deliverance. And so in this passage, it makes sense that he connects the two, right? If you don't see that connection, verses 13 to 15 seem like they're totally just out of the blue. Like, where is he? Why is he talking about this? But he's addressing the full curse and showing how the Lord gives deliverance through it, showing how the Lord preserves through it, and how he even brings joy and even brings honor to himself through it, that even in the midst of a cursed world, God can find honor for himself, can find glory for himself in men and women who are sinners redeemed by grace. So just as women can provide glory to the Lord by submitting and showing an order that God has established in creation, just as they can bring honor to the Lord by going through childbirth and showing the way that he brings joy even in that, even through the pain, he brings joy and deliverance. By doing so, women can bring honor to the Lord. And in the same way, men can bring honor to the Lord by lifting up their holy hands. And so just as men were cursed with their work, their hands were cursed, but now they can bring glory to the Lord through praising him with their holy hands. So women were cursed in childbirth, but they can bring glory to the Lord through that if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, he says. So the whole passage makes sense in that context as we look at the way that the Lord has preserved his people and brings them through even the curse of sin. So if we can have two takeaways from the chapter, very simple ones. First of all, the exhortation to pray. To pray for those around us, to pray for one another, to pray for especially our leaders, the earthly authorities over us, bosses, mayors, and on up to the president and so on. And to do so without wrath, without doubting, without murmuring, but to be model citizens who intercede for those in authority over us. So that's number one. And then number two, just sort of a blanket, to let our holy lives and our good works done in love be the first thing that people see about us. That would be the first takeaway they have, and that if they think of us, that's the first thing they think of our love, our kindness, our willingness to help them, our willingness to reach out to them, and that in doing so, we would glorify the Lord, and we would attract unbelievers to find out what it is that we're talking about, what it is that we have. So two things to keep in mind, and very, again, very simple exhortations to prayer and to good works. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer in closing. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and again, for the simple truth that we can take away. We thank you for prayer. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you that's so close that we can turn to you at any time, that we don't have to wait for a special time of the year or time of the week or go through a special person, but that we have the one true mediator always at your right hand, interceding for us and listening to our prayers. We thank you that you have directed us in good works, that you've given us ways that we can serve you, and we pray that we would glorify you and bring honor to you, that it would be true that when people meet us, the first thing they see is our love for them and our willingness to serve them, that would be the defining characteristic of the believers in this assembly. So we pray these things, and again, thank you for your word and for our time in it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's close by singing number 403.